Most everyone here will remember some years ago when 33 Chilean miners got trapped underground, half a mile under solid steel-hard granite. And the mine collapsed, and they were in an air pocket down there. And no one was quite sure where they were for a long time. And they were down there for 66 days, and for almost all of that, they were given up for dead. And then a mining company, an engineering company from Colorado, went out there and drilled a hole down to where they were and lowered a rescue capsule and rescued all 33 one at a time. And this image you can probably recall because most of us watched that on television. It was quite dramatic. And I wish that I had had this illustration 45 years ago when I started preaching the gospel and publishing books, because it is almost a perfect illustration of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. When Paul in Galatians gives us one sentence to encapsulate his gospel, this is how it goes. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. Paul sees the gospel essentially in one word as a rescue operation. Being spiritually trapped in this present evil age, this fallen age, Jesus penetrated, bore down into our flesh where we live in this present evil age and rescued us. In both cases, for the Chilean miners and for us, we're doomed. There is no way that we can find our way to the surface and to freedom unless we get rescued. For the Chilean miners and for us, there's no amount of believing, repenting, or meditating, or faithing that will rescue us. There's no way to dig our way to freedom. We're simply doomed. This is Paul's understanding. As you recall, the 33 miners, after being given up for dead, were finally rescued, all 33 of them. And it's not the main point, but I just want to emphasize what you will probably remember from the news stories, that these miners were in all different conditions. Some had been heroic, some not heroic, during their ordeal. Some had hope, some had faith that they would be rescued. Some gave up all hope. Some were relatively moral, some were quite immoral. If you remember, some of them had wives and lovers at the top waiting for them, which is sort of embarrassing, I can imagine. Sort of a good news, bad news story. Am I sure I want to go up? The point is that this rescue operation that Jesus completed, totally completed, 2,000 years ago, saved the good, the bad, and everybody in between. So let me read Galatians 1, 3 to 4 again and see if you can associate the picture that I gave you about the miners with the gospel according to Paul. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to his pleasure and his will. God from above, in the incarnate Son of Jesus, bored his way down into our flesh and into this fallen evil age and gathered us up in himself, the divine rescue capsule, so to speak, and raised us up with him. Now, getting this theological picture in your mind will prevent a whole lot of mischief. First of all, it'll help you sort through all the goofiness that crops up in the church from time to time about doing more and trying harder to be okay with God. It also makes crystal clear that New Testament Christianity is not one of the great religions. It's not a religion at all. All religion, and that which passes for Christianity sometimes, sees God up here, holy God, and us down here in our flesh and in our sinfulness. And religion is the do more, try harder program that by our own effort we climb the ladder up to God. There's no assurance that you're ever going to make it, but there's the program. Religion, put in the simplest terms, is the program that is designed to close the gap. It's up to you. If you're a Buddhist, there's the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment. If you're Muslim, it's the five disciplines, prayer five times a day, pilgrimage to Mecca, Ramadan, giving alms, etc. If you're a Jew, it's the law. If you're liberal, it's save the planet. If you're conservative, it's vote Republican. Religion is the equivalence of drilling a hole down to the miners and dropping in some tracts and pamphlets on how to survive underground. That's essentially what Buddhism is. Don't get me wrong, I like Buddhism. I think it's got a lot going for it. But it's how to cope with this present evil age without ever being rescued from it. How to survive underground, or throw down some picks and shovels and say, dig here, dig hard, dig fast. Unfortunately and disastrously, popular Christianity has often degenerated into just another dreary religion, and it happens when we put the emphasis on what we do, our character, our repentance, our faith, our good works, whatever, to close the gap, instead of what Jesus has accomplished. You've probably heard it before. Religion is due. Christianity, rightly understood, is done. The good news, according to Paul in Colossians 3, is that our life is now hidden with God in Christ. Here's another peg in the wall, so to speak, that you can hang your theological construct on. We are united with God in Christ. There is no gap. There's no gap for you to, there's no gap for you to cross. So much of what I've seen happen over the years as a pastor and a missionary and a conference speaker and a writer and all that, all over the world, is that people are striving for and expending a lot of energy on trying to get what they already got. Imagine the creative energy that would be released if we understood that we've already got all we're going to get. And now, Christianity, rightly understood, is living out from that position of assurance, joyfully, freely, the Trinitarian dance. Religion at best is mere good advice. Some of it is good advice, let's face it. All religions have some good advice. They just do. Oh, I wasn't going to say this, but I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being quite serious. If you, after consideration, you decide, you know, the gospel really isn't for me. I just really like religion. I'm just seized by a religious spirit, and I really like religion. I've studied them all. I've ministered to all of them around the world, and I want to give you a recommendation. If you have to have a religion, go for Rastafarianism. You think I'm joking, I'm not. You get to do the whole religious thing and smoke dope, listen to Bob Marley, and have sex with everybody. Now, if you're going to do a religion, at least do one that makes sense. Not one that makes you sad, depressed, and anxious. Always looking over your shoulder. So, the gap is closed right now. There is no gap between you and God. Your life is hid in Christ with God. That's just a bold statement of fact. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, I am in you, you are in me, we are in the Father. It's over and over and over again. Now, how did this happen? How did this come to be? How did we get rescued from this present evil age? So I'm going to take you through. If you follow the logic here, it will make perfect, beautiful, stupefying, wonderful sense to you. John says about Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Remember that. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He's repeating himself for a reason. He's doubling down. Because we tend to think in terms of dualism. There's good, there's bad, there's in, there's out, there's saved, there's lost. We have a tendency to think in dualistic habits of thought. And Holy Scripture says that everything was made through Christ and nothing was made without Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. So Jesus is big, really, really, really big. He's not just the little God of the Christian or the little God of the church or the little God of God Bless America. Is cosmic. He's connected to everything. He has something to say about everything. And that includes you and me. So we need to pay attention to what he says about you and me. And then Paul says in Colossians 1, essentially the same thing. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Through him everything was made, and he holds everything together. The writer to the Hebrews says, in times past, God spoke to us, referring to the old, what we call the Old Testament. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets and the fathers, through dark and mysterious ways. But in these last days, he's made it crystal clear. Jesus is the image, the perfect representation of God, who, through whom, everything was created, and everything holds together. So you got that? Jesus created everything. He holds everything together. He's connected everything. He's in you. You're in him. The word is one. One. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and we are inside that fellowship. Now, John goes on to say, and we're getting close to tracking this down, John goes on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The creator of the cosmos, who holds everything together, became one of us. More specifically, and of ultimate significance, John says that Jesus became our flesh. Now, John had access to different words to talk about what we think he's saying here. He said, he could have said Jesus became a human being, or he could have said Jesus became a man, or Jesus became a person. Those were available to him, but he chose a theologically loaded word. In Greek, it's sarx, S-A-R-X, and it refers to our fallen human condition, fallen humanity. He became fallen humanity. He dug down, bored down into this present evil age and got to the bottom of fallen humanity and united himself to it, became it. Sarx, flesh, is basically everything that you don't like about yourself. Your temptations, your fears, your weakness, your addictions, your shames. That's flesh. Jesus entered into that and in complete solidarity participated in that. When Jesus, the cosmic creator, became our flesh, he entered into the depths. We think, you know, we might think of our lives as a continuum. There's the spiritual, there's us at our best, there's the open, there's the repentant, and then there's the hardened shame and darkness. This upper part is what God has access to. That's where I fellowship with God in worship, or in service, or in giving, or whatever. It's not what the Bible teaches. What it says is that you don't have any dark corners in your life that he doesn't inhabit. Scary thought, liberating thought. You take your pick. Now, Paul in Romans talks about this in terms of the first Adam and the last Adam, or the first Adam, or the old Adam and the new Adam. The old Adam, Adam of Genesis, was the head of a fallen race. Jesus, the new Adam, is the head of a rescued and redeemed race. Just as we were all included, nobody asked you. You didn't get a vote. Nobody asked you to be included in Adam. And nobody asked you to be included in Christ. You were included in Adam, and 2,000 years ago, you were included in Christ. Jesus is now the head of a new humanity and has rewritten our history new. So we're working our way through this, and we're working our way down. How exactly did this happen? How did Jesus, the Holy One of God, always the Holy One of God, how did that person unite himself to us? Well, he's the creator, sustainer, he's connected to everything. How did he, the Holy One of God, connected to everything, bore into this present evil age and rescue us? How exactly does that work? The writer to the Hebrews makes it very, very dramatically and undeniably clear. Hebrews chapter 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus too, shared in their humanity. There it is. It's not just John, it's not just Paul, it's everybody in the New Testament. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. When Jesus died, we died, sin died, the resurrection meant a whole new page was turned, never to be turned back. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every single way. Read it. Every way. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So, he's one of us. He's with us. He's connected to us. I still don't get how he rescued us. If he just became one of us, isn't he lost in this present evil age along with us? So how did the rescue actually, what's the mechanism, so to speak? How did it actually happen? Well, writer to the Hebrews makes it clear again. Verse 14 of 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Ba-bing. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with full confidence. This is what happened. He took on humanity. He entered into the depths of this fallen state. He was tempted in every way and without sin. And that's how his story becomes our story. For better or for worse, what happened to Jesus happened to us. For better or worse, his record is our record. For better or worse, what he accomplished is credited to us. He lived our life of weakness. He saw through our darkened eyes. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. That is to say, he turned us around. He, in a sense, putting it very crudely, scored all A's, and those are credited to us. And again, imagine all the guilt, the energy that goes into guilt and hiding and shame and defensiveness that would evaporate and just free us to get on with the dance, get on with following Jesus by the Spirit. Jesus, by living fully inside our darkened, temptation-ridden, fear-laden life, he nevertheless responded, not like us. He turned us around. He rescued us from our behavior. We try to look at the cross and try to make the cross carry everything to do with sin. That's where sin was taken care of. Jesus died for our sins. Nobody knows what that means, by the way. That's a mystery. Nobody knows how that works. But we haven't made enough of being saved by the life of Christ. We were saved by the life of Christ. For 33 years, he battled our battle and won at every turn. He rescued us. He turned us around. He saw, he heard, same thing that we've heard or suspected, and that is that God's angry, he's judgmental, and he's at the very least deeply disappointed. And Jesus said, yeah, I heard all that. No. My God and your God is Abba. Daddy. He heard, he was raised to believe that the way to close the gap between holy God and sinful Israel is to do more, try harder, keep the law, which of course nobody could keep. So there was never any assurance. So the sacrifices were done over and over and over. Read Hebrews on the sacrifices. Yeah, good luck with that. You do it over and over and over again, but it never worked. That's what religion is. You do it over and over and over again, and it never works. He heard lies about an angry, disapproving, judgmental, critical God. One that could only be satisfied with the blood of butchered animals and keeping nitpicky little laws. Because there's this gap. And Jesus said, no, no, no. No gap. The Father and I are one. And he said, and you're in me and I'm in you. And we are in the Father by the Spirit. So he had all that. You see, Jesus was not Zippy the Wonder Christ who floated above the Lamb of God, who only had pure thoughts, who was never tempted, despite what the Bible says and despite what we read in the Gospels. Never tempted. He entered into our life fully and by recapitulating our life, by reliving our life, by remastering our life, he rescued us. He turned us around. He saved us. After gaining some popularity, the people wanted to proclaim him king. And had I been he, I would have said, good idea. And everything would have been lost. He said, no, no, no. I came here to seek and to save the lost. I came here to serve and not to be served. And then when he was later, when they had enough, later he was persecuted, slandered, lied about. They tried to kill him. And he went on with his arms open, loving, forgiving, and doing good to all people. Then in the garden, he reached the bottom. He was tempted sorely, like no human being has ever been tempted before. He was sweating great drops of blood, and he said, Father, he said what I've said 100 times, maybe more than that. There's got to be an easier way out of this problem. Oh, way more than 100 times. There's got to be an easier way through this. And then he turned us around. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then on the cross, the darkest hour, if you want to know how deep Jesus got into our humanity, you do have to go to the cross and see the darkness covering the earth. You see, you hear the earthquake. You find that the garden wasn't the bottom. There's this place below the bottom. And that's where Jesus landed on the cross. He entered in fully to every human being's alienation. My God, why? Why me? And if that hasn't come from your lips, you just haven't lived long enough. And then he turned us around. He said, nevertheless, into your presence I come, and took us with him. And then finally, the last word, it is finished. What's finished? What's finished is Adam. It's the final, absolute, radical undoing of Adam. 3 days later, resurrection, new page, never to be turned back. Now, freedom. Now, assurance of justification. The assurance of the Father's smile. One last thought from Paul. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Theologians and philosophers talk about the perfections of God, his omniscience, his all-powerful, God does what he wants. Well, here's one place where it's true. In accordance with his pleasure and will, he adopted you. Now notice, Paul says, before there was a created universe, he had you in mind. He chose you then to be adopted into his family, to come into union with him through Jesus Christ, who made it real 2,000 years ago. In an absolute sense, this passage predates Genesis 1. This is all going on before God created the physical universe. He chose you to be adopted, to be one, to bear his stamp, his family name. He chose you. He predestined you. He predestined you to be holy and blameless in his sight. No more present evil age. No more curse of the flesh. The flesh has been redeemed. Holy and blameless in his sight. Do you always feel holy and blameless? I don't. And when I feel less than holy and blameless, I say two things. One, because I believe this, one, okay, that's how I feel. I'm not into any kind of denial. With me, it's straight up. It is what it is. I don't feel good about myself right now. I don't feel anything like holy and blameless. And I tell myself, it's just a process. It's a mechanical thing now. I've done it so many times. I say, okay, that's how I feel. I'm not going to deny that. That's how I feel. And it's not true. Number one. Second thing I say, which is a little bit of beating myself up in a constructive way maybe, I say to myself, where do I get off? Where do I get off putting my opinion of me above God's opinion of me? I mean, is that arrogance or foolishness, or is there another word? Where do I get off contradicting his opinion of me? Anyway, it works for me. I'll just offer that to you as a process. To put it simply then, according to Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence. That means that you were saved in Christ before you were ever lost in Adam. You did not invite Jesus into your life. Sorry, there goes all your tracks and everything. You didn't invite Jesus into your life. We know what we mean when we say that, but biblically and just in terms of the truth, that didn't happen. Jesus already included you in his life. You just woke up to that fact through evangelism and said yes to his yes. You accepted his previous acceptance, and you didn't do a damn thing to contribute to it. You didn't get a vote, and you can't mess it up. And now by his Holy Spirit, we can follow Jesus in that Trinitarian dance that taunts us in the pages of Acts of the Apostles. How do those guys do that? They believe this. That's how they did it. They believed this. Again, think of all the creativity and energy and good work and, you know, missions and giving and just plain seeing God in every good thing in the world. Imagine all the creativity for that kind of life that would be released when we let this sink deep down inside. Not if, because I believe it's going to happen. No more defensiveness. No more hiding. No more shame. Paul said it is for freedom that Christ rescued us and set us free. It's for freedom that he set us free. God values our freedom. Freedom to be free. 150 years ago, there was a Methodist minister who went to a slave auction in Richmond, Virginia, when a young, beautiful slave girl was put on the auction block, and the bidding started. She was going to get the highest price for obvious reasons. And the bidding went up and up and up, and the Methodist minister kept on bidding, and finally, his was the final top bid. And he paid the auctioneer, and he went up and took the hand of the black slave girl. And as he was leading her away, the auctioneer sneered at him, "Well, pastor, what are you going to do with her?" And he said, looked him right in the eye and said, "Going to set her free, sir. Going to set her free. In Adam, we were enslaved. I don't have to tell you. You know. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus bought us. He turned us around. He set us free to be free. And anybody with any awareness at all, when that sinks in, says, and where are you going? Because I'm coming too. Or as the great prophet and poet Bob Dylan once said, "Lord, you've done everything for me. Let me have some fun. Now, what can I do for you?" He was off by one word. Now, what can I do with you? I'm not so naive as to think that a sermon, it was a pretty good sermon, by the way. I'm not so naive to think that a sermon is going to do what needs to be done. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would get this deep. See, I know it's true. I believe it with all my head. It needs to get down into the fibers, the reflexive fibers of my being, just like it needs to get down there for you. Holy Spirit, my prayer is, my request that I make in confidence, coming to the throne of grace with confidence, I pray that you will intensify your work within us so that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and words, true words about him, might sink in and change us since we've already been rescued, enable us to act like it. Since we've already been set free, enable us to live as if we were. Amen.